Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 13. Expositional preaching defines the theme of the passage. My goal is not to bring something that I want to say to you. My goal is to be faithful with the text that's before us, and the text defines the message. It's one of the beauties of expositional preaching. I said at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, this would not be a text I would choose to preach on because it's difficult. It deals with eschatology, end times things, and there's so much material in Scripture. Some say up to 25 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy. So obviously it's important, and God doesn't want us to ignore it. And there are things in this passage that are difficult to understand and interpret. I'll be the first to tell you that, and if you read any of the commentaries, they will too. But I do have really, really, really good news for you today, and that is Jesus is coming back. Amen. One thing that we can be sure of that unifies all eschatology is Jesus is coming back. And we are at that section in Mark where that's described. When is he coming back? I'm not 100% sure of the timing. How is he coming back? I'm not 100% sure on the details. But I am 100% sure on this. He's coming back. Isn't that great news? It will put everything in perspective when he shows up. So in Mark 13 this morning, and we're almost done with Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, he's answering the questions that the disciples asked early in the chapter about end times. And it was all precipitated by that observation of how beautiful the temple was. And Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed stone by stone. And that put in their minds a question about the end times, and they asked that. It's interesting, as we step at 35,000 feet, we have to remember the Bible is a story. It has a beginning, it has a huge middle, and it has an amazing ending. We read a little bit about that this morning in our scripture reading in Revelation 20. So far in this chapter, we see Jesus walking out of the temple. One of them comments on the beauty of the stones in the building, and Jesus quickly says it's all going to come down stone by stone. That happened in AD 70. And then in Mark 13, 14 to 23, what are the signs of his coming? And he talked about the abomination of desolation and the time of tribulation. Those are probably two of the more difficult things in this chapter to be definitive on. But we know that's going to take place. It's taken place historically already a couple times. It will take place again. I believe in Revelation 11, that new temple that's built, the Antichrist will come in, rule for 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, and in the halfway point of the tribulation, he will go into the temple where the sacrifice is offered, and he will desecrate that. That's what the abomination of desolation is. And the last half of the tribulation will be a time filled with difficulty, persecution, and intensity. The first half has some of that as well. Now we come to the section that's a little easier, I think, to preach on. There's still some details that aren't 100% clear, but it's the certainty of Jesus' return. Let me say that again. We're going to look at today the certainty of Jesus' return. He is coming back. We talked about the flow of the chapter as well. In verses 1 to 2, the destruction of the temple. In 3 to 13, present history in Jesus' day. 14 to 23 last week was the abomination of desolation and the time of tribulation. And today, Jesus is going to share with us the details of his coming. We'll look at that next week as well. We, for the purpose of our study, have looked at Mark 13 through four events. The first event is what we call the precipitory event, or the event that Jesus answered the disciples' questions on end times. The second event was the preliminary event. That was the destruction of the temple. The third was the pivotal event, and that is the abomination of desolation and the time of tribulation. And now the final event we'll look at today is the pinnacle event, and that's Jesus' second return. So that second return, some details are found after verse 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. But for our time this morning, we're going to be in four verses, verses 24 to 27. Let me read that for us, just to set our mind around the context. Verse 24 of Mark 13. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage today, I pray that you would use it to encourage and challenge us in our lives. Father, every week we gather is another opportunity to be exposed to the Word, to have the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts, that we might live faithfully before you. Sometimes, God, we come to the end of a service and we have a sense of, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, you want us to be worshipers, but you also want us to be faithful. And Jesus wants us to be prepared. And pray as we look at these verses today that you would be with us and bless us and equip us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these four verses, it's very interesting. And when you look at this with me, you'll see, oh yeah, it's right there. And sometimes in study, anyone who's prepared sermons or lessons, it's like you go through the whole week of study, and right at the end of the week, you go, oh, I kind of finally see what's happening here. And that's what happened to me this week. So there's three phases in these four verses. The first phase is what happens before Jesus coming. That's phase one. We see that in verses 24 and 25. Phase two is during his coming, verse 26, when he actually comes. And then phase three is after his coming. What happens after he comes? Verse 27. And these things happen all very quickly together. Right before his coming, and right after his coming. That's how these verses break down. It's fairly straightforward. When you read him, you go, Ramesh, you didn't see that earlier in the week? That's how study goes. Well, let's look at this pinnacle event, Jesus' second coming. The first phase is just before his coming. And there's a timeline here, verses 24 and 25. Notice how the verse begins. But in those days when? After the tribulation. So this is going to take place at the end of that seven-year period that Daniel describes as his 70th week. Each week in the 70 weeks represents 7 years. This is coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Notice how Mark begins this section. He begins it with a contrast, but look at verse 22 very quickly. And Jesus was teaching here, and he says, look, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard, I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, after the tribulation. Remember the sequence of events, and I hold this loosely, but this is what I believe is next on the timeline for God's plan. The first is the rapture of the church. I believe that'll be the next major event on God's timeline. I would say there's a lot of people that don't believe this timeline, but this is what I believe, and I hold it loosely. That will begin this seven-year period of tribulation. The church is going to be removed from that. I'm going to read you a couple passages on why I believe that this morning in a minute. The second will be the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. The first half of that 7 years will be a time of peace and unity for the world, but it will also be a time of persecution for those who are saved during this time. I believe in that seven-year window, Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation, there will be a lot of people who are saved, who are born again, and they will be going through that time of tribulation. The midway point of the tribulation is when the Antichrist steps up and performs the abomination of desolation in the temple. From that point, the second half of the tribulation begins, and there's suffering and persecution, and then the end of the tribulation is when Jesus actually comes. And we'll see that today in Revelation 19. The Antichrist will enter the temple in the abomination of desolation. He'll desecrate it, and he'll say, I am God, and that's, I want you to worship me. The world will worship the Antichrist at that time. Now, as far as the timing of Jesus' return goes, there are some who believe that the abomination of desolation took place either at the cross in AD 67, and a number of people believe that that took place in AD 70. The reason why I don't believe that that's when it took place is because Jesus didn't come back then. Because Jesus says he will come back at the end of that time, and he hasn't returned yet. Paul even wrote to the Thessalonians, and for the sake of time, I won't read the passage to you today, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul introduces that chapter by saying this, and you can read it, 1 through 6. He says, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or letter, seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul says he hasn't come yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he does tell us that time of tribulation will be very difficult. Listen how difficult John describes this time after the tribulation when Jesus comes, this time of tribulation. John writes this in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. He says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? No one. This is taking place right before Jesus returns. Remember, we're still in the before phase, right before Jesus returns. Now let's look at some of these events in verses, the second half of verse 24 into 25. This was probably the most interesting thing I learned in my study this week. When Jesus describes these things that will take place right before his coming, this is not new language to him. This isn't just his take on the events. And when you study this passage, if you have a Bible that has cross-references in it, you will see most of these are from Isaiah. Some are from Daniel. Some are from Jeremiah. Some even go back to Deuteronomy. The point is this. Jesus is only reiterating and reminding us of what the Old Testament describes and defines as what will take place before his second coming. And I thought, the Old Testament is defining the times and what's going to take place before he comes a second time? Kind of like what you said, Eric. We have a lot of hymns that describe his incarnation. But who would think in the Old Testament we would have truths that define the times of the second coming of the Messiah? It's filled with this language. This language that Jesus employs in the second half of verse 24 and in 25 is pretty much taken from the Old Testament. It doesn't originate with Jesus. It originates in the prophets of the Old Testament. I do want to read you a few passages. Let's start with Isaiah. Just write the references down. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these descriptions. Now, let me read for you verses 24 B and 25, and then we'll read some of these passages. So Jesus says this, right before he comes, he says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, I don't know how that's all going to manifest itself. I don't know how all the details of that are going to come to pass, but this will be the sign of his coming. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Behold, Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. This is describing his second coming in Isaiah. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Isaiah is describing this. Jesus is simply borrowing that language. Two passages from Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then down near the end of Joel 2 in verses 30 to 32, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord recalls. One more from Isaiah, chapter 32, verses 2 and 4, 2 to 4. For the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies shall roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. How are all these things going to come to pass? I can't really tell you, but there's going to be a physical manifestation among the created order that's pointing to Jesus' return. And these words didn't originate with Jesus. He's just reminding us of what has already been written in the Old Testament. You can see how Luke and Matthew describe this as well. This account is also in Matthew and Luke's gospel. It's in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 32. And it's in Luke 21, verses 25 to 29. For the sake of time, we're not going to go there. But these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us these details. And these details all point us back to the Old Testament. And that kind of surprised me. Like, we see, you probably could list four or five verses right off the top of your head on Jesus' incarnation and his first coming. But these verses, I would be willing to bet most of us were either unaware of or didn't know where they were. And we, if I were to ask you, where in the Old Testament do we find words like this? You'd probably have to look in your Bible on a cross-reference sheet or look them up in a concordance. But they are there. It will be a fearful time like the world has never seen, not only with the persecution of believers that are going on at the time, this world unification that's taking place, but there's going to be a physical manifestation in the created order that point to Jesus' second coming. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? And who knows, maybe the church is going to go through that. Again, I hold that loosely. But there's been one time in my life, and you might be able to relate to this, and you may have other times in your life where the foundations were kind of shaken a little bit. And it reminded us the world's a pretty fragile place, and that was the day of 9/11. I remember talking to Christina on the phone. She was in Michigan at the time, and I was living in the Twin Cities. And when that second tower was hit, everyone knew, okay, there's something going on here. And then when the Pentagon was hit, you realize, okay, this is ramping up. And then when the towers fell, the thought was, what's next? What city? What place? Is there going to be chemical warfare? Are they going to do things to our water system? Are they going to affect our electrical grid? Is life really going to change significantly like we've known it? That was the thought I had. It was very unsettling. Multiply that by 100. That's this day when Jesus is coming back. And it won't be just in America. It will be on a global scale. So that's what takes place before Jesus' coming. Right after this time, Jesus says the Son of Man will come. This is phase 2 when he comes, verse 26. Just one verse. Jesus uses to describe his second coming. And then they will see the Son of Man coming. Time of tribulation, abomination of desolation, the end of the tribulation, the created order in chaos, Jesus comes again. Then they will see Jesus coming. Everyone will see. Everyone will know. How will that take place? Well, we can see things that are going on around the world fairly quickly. If something significant happened in our world, like right now, within probably a minute, your cell phone would light up with a notification. And you would know, oh, there was this that happened in Indonesia. Oh, that happened in France. This happened in Uzbekistan. Just like that. You would see it. And then you'd go home, and if you have a TV or a computer, you'd flip on the internet, and you could actually see the video of what's taking place. Now, take us back 50 years ago. You could never see that kind of quick, instant communication with a video like that. It might come out in a day or two. You might hear it on the radio. You wouldn't be able to see it. But the day has changed with the communication we have and the way things are seen and experienced. Now, who knows when Jesus is coming back? It could be another 1,000 years. It could be another 5,000 years. Everyone says we're living in the last days. We are. But the last days might go on for another 1,000 to 2,000 years. But what? Can you imagine what communication's going to be like then? That might sicken some of us, right? They will see the Son of Man coming. And I would say for those who are living at that time, however the time frame comes, that are Christians, that will be an exciting and encouraging moment, won't it be? It will be like, yes! But can you imagine how the lost world will be receiving that event of his second coming? It will be very revealing, and it will be very unnerving. I think people will have the sense of, oh yeah, he told us. I just ignored it. But for the saved, it will be, yes, he told us, and we're ready. How will this take place? Look at verse 26. Threefold description Jesus gives his disciples on how he will come. The first is he'll come in the clouds. The second, he will come with great power. And the third, he will come in glory. So Jesus says, when I come, this is what's going to happen to the created order. Everyone will see me, and here's how the description of my coming will be. I'm going to come in the clouds, I'm going to come with great power, and I'm going to come in glory. This first appearance in the clouds that Jesus describes is how Jesus will come back. By the way, that's how he left. I'm not going to read all these scriptures to you because it would take too much time. But in Acts chapter 1, right before the ascension, the disciples, by the way, are still asking questions on timing. Are you going to set up the kingdom right now? Jesus is like, no, I'm going back to heaven right now. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to take the gospel to the nations. They haven't received it yet, and it's your mission to get that ball rolling. It's our mission to keep that ball rolling, by the way. But when Jesus comes, he's going to come back like he left, on the clouds. The cloud represents God's presence. It has throughout Scripture. Remember before Moses received the Ten Commandments, God appeared to him in the cloud. He appeared to Moses in the bush, but he appeared to him in the clouds. Listen to this in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. As I mentioned, Moses getting the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19:9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and also believe you forever. We've mentioned Acts 1. Right before he ascended, it says, and they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud, took him out of their sight. And then jump down to verse 11, he says, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heavens. Jesus is going to come on the clouds. You see more of this in Revelation 1, 5 to 8. You see it in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 15. Let me read that one for you. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came like one a son of man. This is Daniel talking about Jesus' second coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He will come in the clouds. Even Daniel tells us that. Remember I said, Jesus isn't giving us new information. He's just reiterating what he's already told us in the Old Testament. So Jesus will come in the clouds. Second, he says he'll come in great power. His first coming was like a lamb. By the way, the world views Jesus more through his first coming than his second coming. We have a phrase we use in evangelicalism concerning those people. They call Jesus milk toast Jesus. Like he's just this soft, caring, wouldn't offend anyone, is tolerant of everyone, is loving and embraces anything, which is the furthest thing from the truth. But that's how the world views Jesus in his coming, just this meek and mild guy. I would say you haven't really read the Gospels if you believe that about Jesus, but you certainly wouldn't conclude that's who Jesus is like when you read about his second coming. Turn to Revelation 19. This is a passage I don't think we could read too much. This describes his coming. Notice the power and authority and the awe of his coming. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. It's one of my favorite texts in all of the Bible. John's writing this. He's on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a great white horse. White horses were ridden by generals into battle, by the way. Kind of a cool little side. We named Max after Maximus and Gladiator. Maximus rode a white horse. He was the general of Rome. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he what? He judges and makes war. Boy, do people think Jesus judge and makes war? I don't think so. His eyes are like a flame of fire, referring to his omniscience and power. And on his head are many diadems, referring to his glory as a king. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Doesn't that just sound majestic? It is majestic. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a majestic appearing. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, he will come in great power. He has a name written on himself that no one knows. Unbelievable. His coming will thirdly be manifested in his glory. He'll come in the clouds. He'll come with great power. And he'll come in glory. He will come in honor and dignity and splendor and brightness and majesty. His glory will be the manifestation of his greatness and his power. Three of his disciples saw this one time, by the way, at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's interesting, Peter, James, and John are taken up to the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before him. Basically, he pulls back the robes of his humanity, and they see his majestic deity. And the scripture says that these three men were terrified. And, you know, we love Peter with his dedication, but Peter was so impetuous, and he's almost like, we got to do something. Let me make three tabernacles. And Jesus is kind of like, no, there's only one tabernacle that's needed, and it's for me. It's not for Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus. But they were terrified. Matthew and Luke says when this happened, they were terrified. Why? Because they saw his glory. That's how Jesus will return. Let me read you the account from Matthew. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, Matthew 17, by the way. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as white. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, God's presence of the Father. And from the voice of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Mark 9:6 of this account says, Peter, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. When Jesus comes back, this is what people will see, and they will know. It will come with the clouds, with power and glory. I don't know all the timings. I don't know all the circumstances of that. I'm not definitive on the sequence, but he is coming back, and when he comes back, this is what it's going to be like. The great unifier is Jesus is coming back. So we looked at what would happen before his coming. These were the details during his coming. Let's look at the events after his coming, when he comes. What's he going to do? Verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is nothing short of a miraculous event. I mean, who can do this? Think of this. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back in the clouds with power and his glory. And then he's going to dispense angels. And these angels are going to go out throughout the whole earth, and they're going to gather all of the redeemed that were saved during the time of tribulation. These people are referred to in this text as the elect. We're going to touch on that in a minute as well. Why? Because it's in the text, but I also think we need to understand that. These are people spread throughout the whole earth who will be saved during the seven-year tribulation. When Jesus comes back, he's going to dispense these angels to go gather these saved people. Now, I don't think the church is here during that time. You can look at 1 Thessalonians. Actually, I want you to turn there. Say, Ramesh, give me a few details, please, on why you believe what you believe. Well, here's one of them. This is Paul writing. There's two key texts. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I think this happens right before Daniel's 70th week begins, right before the seven-year period of tribulation. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who had already died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are what? Alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, what? Encourage one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, the second passage I want to just read to you. Listen to verses 50 to 55. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And by the way, if you have a different view in timing, that's okay, but isn't this going to be glorious when it takes place? I'm looking forward to a new body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The answer, it's over. So Jesus says he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I believe those people will be saved during the tribulation. That's who he's describing here. Let's look at the sending. He's going to send out angels. God will use angels to gather his elect. I don't know how this is going to take place, but God does. God knows how to do this. God knows how to gather them. And where will they be gathered? Look at the text. He will gather them from the four winds of the earth. What's the purpose? The purpose is to be with Christ. Angels are very powerful spirit beings. They're always ready and willing to heed God's beck and call. And no more glorious event than this, they'll go to gather his elect. Look at the second half of the verse. They will gather his elect. Who are the elect? How will this be accomplished? Where will the elect go? They will be with Jesus. They will be brought to Jesus. How will this be accomplished? Well, listen to Isaiah. He will raise a signal for the nations, Isaiah 11:12, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. Remember in the upper room, right before Jesus was arrested, he was with his disciples at the Last Supper. Remember the encouragement he gave to them? In light of his pending death, he wanted to encourage them because that was pretty discouraging to them knowing he was going to die. This is a very familiar text, but I want you to see something in it. John 14, feel free to turn there with me. John 14, verses 1 to 3. This is a very common passage used in funerals. And Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. They were troubled because Jesus is telling them he's going to die. Believe in God, believe also in me. There's one for the cults. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, second coming of Christ, and will take you to myself. And here it is. That where I am, you may be here also. You may be also. The purpose of Jesus coming back to get them is so they will be with him. Isn't that the joy we look forward to, being with Jesus? I've heard many people say heaven would be hell if Jesus wasn't in heaven. Why would you want to be in heaven without Jesus? Being in heaven is being with Jesus. Jesus says, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that your chief heart's beat desire, to be with Jesus? Jesus is making that plain to them. I remember one time having lunch after church in California, and guys a lot smarter than me were talking about the second coming and the timing and the tribulation and the abomination of desolation, all the stuff most people don't like to talk about. And I wasn't going to insert myself into the conversation because I really didn't know as much detail as they did. And it was kind of a highfalutin conversation. And my buddy's 7-year-old daughter was at the table as well. He had 3 girls. And one of the guys at the table asked his daughter, the 7-year-old, what do you think, Stacy? Kind of humorously, not expecting her to respond. It was more of a question. I know we're talking about highfalutin things, and I'll just kind of insert you into the conversation. Well, she did respond. And she simply said, you know, I don't know about all this stuff you're talking about right now, but all I do know is this. One day we'll get to be with Jesus. And these guys looked at her like, she kind of summed it up. She kind of summed it up. Jesus in this chapter, by the way, I want to shift gears a little bit and talk about the elect. Jesus mentions the elect 3 times in this chapter, in verse 20, in verse 22, in verse 27. This word appears over 30 times in the New Testament. I tell you that to say this. This is not an obscure word in the New Testament. Election and the elect is not obscure. I remember when I first heard a sermon on election, I remember looking at the pastor thinking, how can you know the Bible so well and be so foolish to believe this? Literally, that's what I thought. Well, really, I had never studied it. I had been just exposed to it. It was my first exposure to it, and I really didn't know anything about it. And in my prideful heart, I was looking at him thinking he was a fool. And then I started to study it. Well, what is the word election all about? Well, it is a truth revealed. Listen to me now. Election is a truth revealed to magnify the greatness of God and to help us understand salvation. It simply means to choose. It means God chose us to be saved. And there's other meanings to it as well. It's used in different ways. Let me give you the three ways that election is primarily used in Scripture. First, it's of election of individuals to an office or an honor. It's a divine appointment. It's a divine choosing for someone to hold a position of honor or privilege, like Abraham, Jacob, Saul, David, Solomon. All were chosen by God for the positions they held. They were elected to those positions. So were the apostles. The 12 apostles that were chosen were elected to be apostles. So the first way election is used in the Bible is to choose people to an office. The second way election is used is it's also used of the nations. And God elects nations, literally Israel, to special privileges. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. In Romans 9:4. But in addition to that, the primary way it's used in the New Testament, it's electing individuals to eternal life. And there's a lot of passages we're not going to look at that are there. Let me read you a couple things Easton's Bible Dictionary says about election that I think are important. The ground of this election to salvation is the good pleasure of God. You see that definitely in Ephesians chapter 1. You see it in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. You see it in John 15, verses 16 and 19. God claims the right to do this in Romans 9, verses 16 and 21. Secondly, election is not conditioned by our faith or repentance, but it is conditioned on God's sovereign grace. By the way, when someone takes election where the Bible says he chose us, and then they say, he chose us because we chose him. It's flipping election 180 degrees. It's not saying God chose us. It's saying we chose him. And on the basis of that, he chose us. It's flipping it 180 degrees. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he chose us. And he chose us on the basis of his own will, Ephesians 1, and Romans 9 says he chose us before anyone did anything good or bad. By the way, there's two questions in Romans 9. We looked at this in our Bible study Friday. There's two questions Paul raises in Romans 9 dealing with election. The first question is found in verse 14, and he asks this. Is this fair? Isn't that what most people think when they first hear this? This isn't fair. Paul raises that question and answers it. The second question he raises in Romans 9, verse 16 is, if this is true, that God determines who he's going to save and who he's going to pass over, then how can he hold us accountable? Those are the very two questions that most people raise when they hear about election that really haven't studied it or been taught it or read much on it. They go, it's not fair, and if it's true, he can't hold me accountable. Paul addresses those very two questions. No doubt this can be a challenging truth to grasp and understand. But let me say something to us. And we need to apply this in our lives when we come to the Word of God. First to the teacher, and then to the learner. The teacher has responsibilities when he teaches things like this. But learners have responsibility when they're being taught. For the teacher, all truth, especially challenging truth like election, should be taught this way, patiently, graciously, and clearly. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's how teachers should teach, patiently, kindly, gently. How should learners learn? For the learner, a lesson should be learned and received with humility, and I would say this, a teachable spirit. Acts 17 gives us a glimpse of this. Verse 11, Luke records this. These Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. What characterized these people in Berea that was more noble than the people Paul had just left teaching in Thessalonica? Listen to what Luke says. They received the word with all eagerness. Is that how you receive the word? Do you receive the word with all eagerness? Or when you hear something like this, in your heart are you doing this? Because the Bereans didn't do that. The Bereans received the word with all eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I say, you don't have to take my word for it. It's in the text. Deal with the text and then ask the question why. So the teacher has a responsibility, and so does a learner. Let me sum this up with a quote by Charles Hodge. You may not know who Charles Hodge was. He was a great theologian. He was a Princeton grad. He was a Presbyterian. And he writes this. He says, rightly understood, this doctrine of election, one exalts the majesty and absolute sovereignty of God, while it illustrates the riches of his free grace and his just displeasure with sin. It enforces upon us, secondly, the essential truth that salvation is entirely of grace, that no one can either complain if passed over or boast himself if saved. And thirdly, it brings the inquirer to absolute self-despair and the cordial embrace of the free offer of Christ. By the way, that sense of despair is really coming to a sense. God, if you hadn't done this in my life, I would have been lost. There are many times in my devotions and meditations where I think, Lord, if you hadn't done this in my life, I would be in hell forever. If you hadn't intervened in my life and done something for me that I couldn't do, being spiritually dead, not seeking God, Romans 3, in my natural state, if you hadn't acted on me and drawn me and saved me, I would be wholly lost. And how dependent am I on you to do that? That's what Hodge means when he says self-despair. And what it does is it totally takes it out of the arena that I contribute anything to my salvation. In fact, I was the cause of Jesus needing to come and die for my sin. So Hodge says that no one can complain if passed over or boast himself if saved. It brings the inquirer to absolute self-despair and the cordial embrace of the free offer of Christ. And fourthly, in the case of the believer who has the witness in himself, this doctrine at once deepens his humility and elevates his confidence in the full assurance of hope. I love that. It humbles us and it gives us hope. Where is he going to gather these elect? Let's move on to the last second part of the end of this section, verse 27. And he'll gather elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's going to go everywhere and get them. And Isaiah has told us this too. Listen to Isaiah verses 6 through 9 in chapter 43. He says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He's talking about gathering these people during Jesus' second coming in Isaiah. Bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. And he's going to do that when he comes back. I love how A.T. Robertson puts this. He says, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. The Greek word is very brief, and he basically says what it means is from the tip of the earth to the tip of heaven. No one will be left out who he goes to gather. They will all come. Isn't that beautiful? And then he closes by saying this precise phrase occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's just here in Mark. So Jesus is coming back. There's going to be events that happen before his coming. There's going to be events that happen during his coming. And then there's going to be events that happen after his coming. It's all right here in these four verses. Well, as we conclude today, remember last week we said the unifying theme of all prophecy, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, was to live a godly, holy life. Regardless what you believe about eschatology, the timing and the events and how it will happen, Peter says the unifying factor, the unifying theme of whatever you believe is godly living and holy living. And if it doesn't affect us that way, we haven't understood eschatology properly. Last week, we closed with two words of encouragement, and I'm still remembering the first one. It's encouraging me. God has a plan, and you know who's going to stop that plan? No one. Do you know who knows all the details? God does. And we might have bits and pieces we think we understand, but one thing's clear. He has a plan, and no one's going to stop that plan. Aren't you glad you're not in charge of all this? I can't even sometimes manage my own house, let alone this. This is not hard for him. And secondly, we said live a godly, holy life. Let me give you two words this morning in light of Jesus' second coming and what he says here. The first is, live your life preparedly and expectingly in light of a second coming. Could Jesus come back this afternoon? So my question to me, to you, to us is, what will he find? Are we living in light of his second coming? That's what he wants us to think about. He's coming back, and when he comes back, what is he going to find? By the way, in this text, nine times, let me read you what Jesus says in this text. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, don't be alarmed. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, don't be anxious. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. You ever said to someone who's been nagging you, okay, I don't need you to tell me nine times. Jesus would say, yes, I do. And I've just told you nine times in the text. Live in light of his coming. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions, I would encourage you to read them. He has 70 of them. He wrote them when he was 20, which is humiliating to most of us. We should have some resolutions in our life that we want to live by. Listen to what Edwards said about living his life in light of the return of Jesus. Resolution number 7. Never do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's a really good resolution. Never be afraid to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Do you realize God has pointed the number of your days and there will be a last hour of your life? And you won't change that either. Now, that doesn't give us license to live foolishly, but it does say we do have an ending of our life. Resolution number 52. I love this one. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. He said, I'm resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. He's saying, when I get to my old age, I don't ever want to have to be able to say I wished I would have lived my life differently. He wrote these at 20. 20 years old he was when he wrote these. Very good. So that's our first word. Live your life expectantly of Jesus' return. The second one, I would say this. May our lives be truly characterized by a kingdom focus. Most of us can quote Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We need to be about the Great Commission. We need to be about living our life with a kingdom focus. And by the way, at the end of Mark 13, Jesus is going to tell us a parable about this. We'll cover that next week, about his man putting his servants in charge of a task. And here's how Matthew describes kingdom living or the pursuit of kingdom living from Jesus' perspective. This is the parallel account to Mark 13 in Matthew 24. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? And then he says this, I love this. This is the point, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And Jesus wants us to live in light of his coming. And blessed be that man, that woman who's living this way when he comes. He wants to find us so doing. And if you say, I don't know what that all looks like, well, that's the start, is asking the question, what does that look like in my life? What will God find you so doing when he comes? It puts the challenge right before us. What will we be doing when Jesus actually comes back? It's why we need to live in light of his coming. And if we're living in light of his coming, if we're engaged in kingdom living when Jesus actually comes, we will be doing exactly what he's directed us to do. And make no mistake about it, Jesus says, as his servants, we will be blessed when he finds us doing what he wants us to be doing when he comes. And that's why he writes, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? I'll give you stuff to eat and drink. I'll give you a place to live, and I'll give you clothes to wear, so you don't have to be anxious about that. You can be engaged in kingdom living. I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, and I'll give you a place to live. What else does a guy need? And then Jesus adds this, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Why does he tell us that? Because probably during this service in the sermon today, you've probably thought about something you got to do this week, something that's picking at you. Something you might be anxious about. And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Just focus on today. It's not a license not to plan, but it is saying focus on today, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And if you've lived long enough, you'll go, yeah, that's pretty true. Live preparedly, live expectantly, and live with a kingdom focus. We'll pick it up next week, and we'll see Jesus talking about those very things.